All right. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in, as far as the preaching text, going to be in Daniel chapter 6. But I'm going to also read Daniel chapter 1 just to kind of set up the story. We're continuing in our series, Redeeming the Time, where we're looking at the prophets and priests and the kings of the Old Testament and ways that they just took a stand for truth and God used them to speak words that needed to be heard during a difficult or dark time, and to stand on truth and to pass on that legacy of truth to others. And so this morning we're going to look at Daniel, who was the countercultural prophet. And so let me read chapter 1, and we're going to introduce ourselves to Daniel, and then we'll jump over to chapter 6 and truck through it, okay? So Daniel chapter 1, I'm just going to begin with verse 1. I think it's all on here. Starting with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar's king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the land of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commended Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them to a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food to you and your drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward from the chief of the eunuchs, had assigned over to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were able to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. So you see a little bit of background of where Daniel is, and we're introduced to him in chapter 1. And I just want us just to jump in. There's a lot to cover this morning, so I'm just going to jump right in. The book of Daniel is a book that's devoted to the glory of God, church. That's what the book of Daniel is all about. As a matter of fact, you can go to any book in the Bible. The book of Daniel is a story about God. The book of John is a story about God. The book of Genesis is a story about God, and so on and so forth. It was written during one of the darkest times in Israel's history. It was a time when various world powers came in and out of control, and yet God continues to leave no doubt regarding who is really in control. It is God who sets up rulers, church, and it is God who brings them down. Do you hear me? And the objective of all that God has done, is doing, and will do is to the end that he and he alone will receive the glory. here's some background, okay? By the end of chapter 5, Babylon was an afterthought, okay? The nation that invaded Israel, burned the temple, and deported God's chosen people was now nothing more than a chapter in a history book. God raised them up, and God tore them down. So it's not a surprise to us, and it shouldn't be, in the least, that God is at work in the book of Daniel to display his glory and demonstrate his sovereign control over all things. If we understand this, I think the question for us this morning is, what is man's role and what is my role in the grand scheme of things? If God is a sovereign God, what is man's role? I mean, those who reject the theology where God is in complete sovereign control of all things generally do so, I did for a long time, by arguing that I guess we just sit back and do nothing, right? I mean, why evangelize if God already has his elect? Why pray if God has already decided what he's going to do? Why vote if God's already picked his candidate? And I'll be the first to admit that there's an obvious mystery here. I don't understand how God's sovereignty works in conjunction with my responsibility, but I know that it does. There's a mystery. It's a mystery to me about how God can allow me to do something and to choose something and request something and decide something and yet still perfectly accomplish his will. I don't fully grasp it, but it does pose a good question. What's my role in all of this? In particular, we're talking about when we find ourselves in a less than favorable situation that Daniel's going to find himself in. Like Daniel, he was a prisoner in a foreign land. He lived under a corrupt government. So what's Daniel's role in glorifying God in the midst of that situation, right? I ask this question because I believe that the story this morning is a tremendous example of precisely that. More than that, I believe that the story this morning is a story that is told and expected to be told all throughout Scripture. This morning is an example of how God used Daniel to glorify himself. For Nebuchadnezzar, God used insanity. For Belshazzar, God used judgment. For Darius, God will use Daniel. And to set the stage for the story, you know, there's a couple of texts we could look at. Don't have time this morning, but I want to point you to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Just like Daniel, Peter lived during a reign of an unfavorable world ruler. For Peter, it was Nero. And yet Peter understood that God was sovereign over all things and that God was asking from him humble submission. Peter knew that he needed to have excellent behavior, respect for authority, love for God's people, and trust in God. And Peter, like Daniel, knew that if he would maintain such an attitude, that God would use him to glorify himself. Peter writes later in 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So Peter demonstrates that on the one hand, we glorify God through our respect and submission. On the other hand, we glorify him by refraining from things that he forbids. Both of these indicate that living according to God's standards brings him glory. So in short, the way we live our lives matters. We've heard a lot of stuff about certain lives that matter, and they all do. But the way that we live our lives as believers in a dark and weary world matters. God is sovereign, church, and he is working to bring glory to himself, and it is apparent that he can and will use us to do just that. So this morning, I want us to see an example and study a familiar story that it's typically referred to as Daniel in the lion's den. So let's begin in chapter 6, now that we've set up the book of Daniel, and look at the first 5 verses. Read with me. It pleased Darius, who's the king, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king may suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So the first thing we see here is there's a dilemma in this text. it's not necessarily Daniel's dilemma, but it is a dilemma that's happening. It's not Daniel's dilemma yet. It's the dilemma of those who hate Daniel. Here we find that under a new regime, there's a new style of government that's in control. And this style is different from the one that was in Babylon. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar clearly had free reign and ultimate authority, it's obvious that King Darius had more limitations. You see that Darius certainly has some control, but he is also at times bound by certain protocols and stipulations. The first way the government is different is that it is clear that Darius has more of a designation type of system of governing. Under Darius, there would be three commissioners, and Daniel would be one of them. Under the commissioners, there would be 120 satraps who would be in charge of the entire kingdom. And all this was done, according to God's word, so that the king might not suffer loss. God save the king, right? Their entire duty was to protect the king and his kingdom. And I point this out because it's apparent that Daniel was really good at it. According to verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among all the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And because of that, Scripture says the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Yes, Daniel had an extraordinary spirit, but trust me, Darius didn't like him because he could tell that Daniel was a devout man of faith. Darius liked Daniel because Daniel served the interest of Darius very, very well. And it also, it kind of, for me, when I was looking and studying, it reminded me of that passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, that says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Daniel did his job to the best of his ability. He obviously greatly benefited the king's own agenda, and so Darius wanted to promote Daniel. That's how it works. And that was the dilemma. It wasn't a dilemma for Daniel, but it was a dilemma for those who wanted Daniel's jobs. Verse 4 and 5 clearly talks about this commissioners and the satraps that didn't like Daniel. They began to devise a plan of how they could get him, right? How they could catch him off guard and find him doing something that he doesn't need to do. And so what happened is these men went after Daniel. They were looking for two main things. Their questions that they asked, was there anything Daniel did that he shouldn't have done? And was there anything Daniel didn't do that he should have done? And they couldn't find anything on Daniel anywhere. And again, this is not referring to Daniel's religious faithfulness, church. This is referring to Daniel's work for the king. Daniel did his job well, and all these men could do was find nothing. They had a dilemma. They knew that there was only one reason that Daniel would defy the king and put himself in a situation worthy of punishment, and that was with regard to the law of his God. In addition to Daniel being the hardest worker among them, they also knew that Daniel was a man of impeccable love for God. And this would be his only chance that they would have. Now stop there for just a moment. Just for a moment. The result, again, they could not find anything on Daniel anywhere. I know we talk a lot about service, local missions. I know we dream about future mission trips, about where God would send us, and witnessing and evangelism opportunities like that. And I'm certain that many of you have thought about that. And, you know, I'm certain many of us think about our workplace as a mission field. Maybe some of you think about it as a nightmare, but, you know, it's also a mission field, right? Listen to this. Daniel's coworkers knew three things about Daniel. You can't corrupt him, you can't outwork him, and he loves God. Church, if you and I are looking for a workplace testimony, maybe we should start right here. Pretty darn good, isn't it? You know, do we work as a farmer into the field, like Scripture says? So I just thought, man, that's pretty good. I mean, his coworkers couldn't find anything on Daniel. Man, if you line my coworkers up, we'd be here till noon next Sunday. You know what I'm saying? So there's this dilemma that's going on. Next, we see the decision, okay? The decisions. It's more than one. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Then these high officials and the satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. We call it the decision here, okay? But in reality, there's several decisions that are being made. There's a decision of the conspirators, there's a decision of Darius, and there's going to be a decision of Daniel. The decision of the conspirators, first, we see in verse 9, of the co-conspirators. Do we see this in verses 6 through 8? The lies and the corruptions here are obvious, church. All of the commissioners, it says. I mean, every one of them. It just named them. It did everything but name them by name. I bet they were in height according to their preference of whether they liked red meat or chicken. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, you can just see these little puny people here. They're all co-conspirating, trying to back Daniel into a corner and get him in trouble. All of the commissioners. These men were lying and they were dirty from the get-go. It was a scheme purely for the purpose of condemning Daniel. Isn't it impressive, however, that Daniel had such a reputation that people knew that what it would take to condemn him, they had to go back to the law of his God? They had to make a law that said you couldn't pray. We live in a day, church, where we are constantly imploring Christians to pray more, and I don't even know if such a law would affect many believers today, but it affected Daniel. So they devise a plot to get the king to sign an injunction that no one prays to anyone but him for 30 days. What a notion. I guess we see what type of man Darius was because we see his decision next. In verse 9, therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. He copped out. He broke. He caved in. He followed the political persuasion of the day, and he did what wasn't right. What type of person so sets himself up in the seat of God that he would actually sign a bill that nobody could pray to anyone but him for 30 days? Darius has issues, church, big time. His pride is off the charts. Nevertheless, his decision is final, and his decision is law, and his decision cannot be revoked. And then let's look at Daniel's decision, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went into his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So there was the decision of Daniel. Isn't that quite a statement? Now when Daniel knew, he continued to kneel. He continued to do what he knew was right. Windows open, right on schedule. Daniel didn't change a thing. Daniel wasn't looking for trouble, but he also wasn't looking to hide who he was. That's a huge, huge thing for us to look at today. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said something incredible one time. He said, sometimes the most extreme difficulties give opportunities for the most noticeable testimonies. You with that? Sometimes the most extreme difficulties give opportunities for the most noticeable testimonies. Daniel could certainly have prayed with his window closed. Jesus even mentioned going into our prayer closet, not praying in front of men, right? But Daniel was simply praying as he always had. Something in him knew that this was not about praying, but it was about being faithful to God no matter the cost. Daniel prayed publicly because in this hour of testing, it was more important to him that the rest of the world know that he still prayed to God. It was a tremendous decision made by Daniel. Martin Luther wrote some profound words one time. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except that little point with which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, Luther said, there is the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Man, that's profound words. If we point out in clearest exposition every truth except for that one that's being challenged, he says, however boldly we're professing Christ, we're not confessing him with our lives. Daniel is fighting a battle on the battlefield that's before him. He's not being disrespectful. He's not seeking to start a revolt, but he is remaining faithful to God. And then we see the decision's result in verses 11 through 18. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king, concerning the injunctions, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, for the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid by the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Here's the results. Daniel's caught praying. Daniel is condemned, and Daniel is thrown into a lion's den. But do you see this, church? Do you see how the stage has been set? Through Daniel's obedience, we can't miss this. We can't miss this. Through Daniel's obedience to work hard and pray faithfully, God now has the most powerful man in the world watching to see what he can do. God is sovereign. He has set all this up so that the most powerful man in the world is doing nothing but eating popcorn and watching what God's going to do next. That's the God of Scripture. Do you believe that, church? That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, and he's still the God of today. It's true that the king regretted it. I mean, after all, Daniel had greatly benefited the king. The king wanted Daniel alive to continue to serve him, but this king was bound by the law. There was nothing that he could do. You know, here's just a side note to be careful when listening to flattery. These other commissioners, the other commissioners flattered the king, and now they owned him. So the king gave the orders to have Daniel thrown into the den of lions, and he did so with one word of encouragement. Your God, Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. This isn't a declaration of faith by Darius, but it is a recognition that God is Daniel's only hope. God has used Daniel's simple and humble submission to set the stage to glorify himself. So we've seen the dilemma, we've seen the decisions, we've seen the decisions result, and now look at the deliverance that we see in verses 19 through 24. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. What a great text to go and make a ending on and then making a next point. The deliverance. My Lord delivered Daniel. And he can deliver you and me, can he not? It's clear the king was watching for the sun to peek over the horizon. He had spent the night wondering if Daniel's God could in fact deliver this man whom the king valued so greatly. He ran to the tomb and he yelled in, Daniel, servant of the living God, have you been delivered? It's clear that Darius is confused. He knows God to be the living God, but he didn't know him that he was able to deliver Daniel. But he's about to find out, isn't he? I mean, you know, Daniel speaks, and he finds out that apparently God is able. This is a tremendous reminder here that God can accomplish anything he desires when it fits his purposes. God is able, church. It's one of the greatest deliverances in the entire Bible. And yes, we know that God doesn't always do this, and many genuine believers were fed to lions under Nero in the New Testament, but it is a tremendous reminder that God can do and accomplish anything that he desires. This includes rescuing his children from the flame or from the mouth of the lion. And then we saw what the lions were truly capable of as verse 24 ends. So God delivers Daniel, and then Daniel gives a declaration. Verses 25 through 29. Then the declaration is given by King Darius. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before God, the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring and forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. Of his dominion shall be no end. He delivers and rescues. He works in signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And here it is. There's the declaration. And there it is once again. God's sovereignty, church, has been put on display. And yet another foreign ruler is declaring that God alone is in control. This chapter begins with Darius being an arrogant man. Then Darius was only interested in who could best protect his reign. And it ends with Darius being a worshiper of the living God. How does this happen? God used a humble and submissive servant. What did Daniel do? He worked hard for the king. He prayed faithfully to God. And he let God use his life for whatever purpose best glorified him. It reminds me of Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Here's some closing thoughts. Daniel's blueprint for glorifying God is what is expected of us in a fallen and a backward world. And so this morning, church, wherever you are in your faith journey, because we're all at different places, I would encourage you, like Daniel, submit yourself to God. Do the things he requires with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And trust that God will use these things to bring himself glory. There is tons of stuff that we could talk about all just there's ways that Daniel was a type of Christ. I mean, there's just so many things out there. I mean, Daniel was innocent. Jesus was innocent. Daniel was accused by false witnesses. Jesus was falsely accused. Daniel was tried in a corrupt clown court. Jesus was tried in a corrupt court. Daniel was condemned by a weak ruler. Jesus was condemned by a weak ruler. Daniel's judge made a half-hearted declaration, and Daniel was led away. Jesus's judge also made a half-hearted declaration. God delivered Daniel from death. God delivered Jesus from death. The life of Daniel meant death for his accusers. The life of Jesus also means death for his accusers. Daniel's humble submission led to the glory of God, and Jesus's humble submission also led to the glory of God. You see that? God's doing incredible things. He's done it time and time again, and he will continue. The same God that delivered Daniel can deliver you and me. So whatever challenges face await us as we seek to redeem the time, trust in God, submit to what he's called you to do, and trust that he will bring himself glory in and through your life as we seek to obey and to follow him. I offer this to you this morning, church, as we seek to redeem the time in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.